I grew up in the town I'm preaching in now. I've been all over the country and preached in several states full time. But 5 years ago when we moved back to California, it was a homecoming of sorts. I live in Santa Clara, which is the heart of the Silicon Valley. I preach to a bunch of internet and computer engineer types, and I believe Jay and Megan are entrenched here in Minnesota, but they've been fair game for trying to woo out there with his line of work. Right before we moved back to California, I preached a gospel meeting in South Alabama, and a preacher there said, "You won't be able to tell those people out there to repent." I said, "Oh, no?" He said, "No, you'll have to tell them to reformat their hard drives." So, but I suppose preaching out there in an area of the country that is extremely secular, there are not a lot of church-going people there. It has caused me to find approaches that would pull people in and create a fair hearing for the Bible. And so a long time ago when I was preaching in Tustin, California, in Orange County down south, I began using Ecclesiastes to bait my hook. And have presented the lesson I'm about to present hundreds of times. And it has almost never failed to pull people into the process and to create an interest to desire more. Sometimes it's a social situation that evolves into a Bible study. Sometimes it's a one-on-one. Sometimes it's a group study. Did it a few weeks ago at a funeral. Yes, at a funeral. Decided that I don't know really these people very well, and so I'm going to jettison my funeral sermon and I'm going to preach my little Ecclesiastes thing I've done hundreds of times. And I had everybody's attention. I don't deal a lot with content issues here this week. I agree with Harold Comer, who says success in evangelism is not curriculum specific. And I would add, just as long as we speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As long as we're presenting the gospel, there are multiple approaches. I've known some brothers in Christ that say, "You got to do it this way. This is dynamite method. It has to be done this way." And I'm not here to present that kind of methodology this week. But I do want to make this suggestion. Using Ecclesiastes on the front end of the teaching process is an extremely powerful tool. And I've done what I'm about to do with you for probably 25 years with tremendous success. I've not baptized everybody I've done this with, but I have, again, almost never failed to create enough interest so that they want to come back for more. And if you've got something to bait on your hook on the front end that does that, then it ought to interest you if you have any interest in this whatsoever. So I really am talking to the teachers this morning, those who will be able to teach others as opposed to those with other talents and abilities. But all of you can listen in. I think there's something here for all of us. I want to use the very best material I can to bait my hook on the front end, and I think I found it with Ecclesiastes. Again, I preach in the Silicon Valley, and Google is one of the staples there. I ran into 10 core principles of the Google company some years ago. Number two was it's best to do one thing really, really well. Sometimes we try to specialize in so many things that we end up not doing one thing really, really well. And if you can master this lesson and do it really, really well, you will have considerable influence with non-Christians. if you present it over and over and over again with them. Philip Yancey said some years ago, "Not many sermons get preached on Ecclesiastes, for it is one of the Bible's most confusing books. Many conservative Christians treat it with polite distaste, as if it had sneaked into the canon when someone, when no one was looking." I have a much higher view of Ecclesiastes than that, and I assume that you do as well. Part of handling accurately the word of truth is knowing how to use the sword of the Spirit to penetrate the deep recesses where soul and spirit are divided, joints and marrow meet, and thoughts and intentions of the heart are discerned, Hebrews 4:12. A remarkable thing happened in Fremont, California some years ago. A 17-year-old girl named Karen Ching achieved a perfect score on both sections of the SAT test and a perfect 8,000 on the University of California Acceptance Index test. No one in history had gotten a perfect score on both of those tests in the same year. She was the first one. She was a straight-A student at Mission San Jose High School, one of the finest high schools in California. And so the world was blessed with this brilliant, one-of-a-kind young lady who was probably well on her way to a successful law career by this point. But the national news story on Karen included a brief but significant exchange with a reporter when he asked her, "What is the meaning of life?" Her response was, "I have no idea. I would like to know myself. I talked in the last hour about the radical shift in culture that we're facing here in the United States of America and in Western culture in general, away from a heritage that is based on the biblical Judeo-Christian ethic. We run into people all the time who don't have a clue about the Bible. They don't even know why they're here. I teach this lesson to so many people who don't have a clue why they're here or who have never picked up a Bible to speak of, that I can't say this strongly enough. This lesson will pull them in and cause them to yearn for something more. So please listen to me carefully. I want to give you some preliminary information that I don't really deal with in this lesson. Just a little background for your eyes only as far as Ecclesiastes is concerned. To effectively utilize the book, you have to be aware of not only what is said, but how it is said. And I spent a lot of time as a Bible student dealing with that. Not only the content, but what I call God's delivery system. What kind of rocket launching pad does God use to communicate his truth? And there are many different methods in the pages of Scripture that God uses, a lot of literary vehicles that he uses. And sometimes Ecclesiastes is referred to as protest literature. Leland Ryken believes so. We often call it the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, wisdom and poetry. Yancey speaks of Solomon as being the first existentialist. Certainly Ecclesiastes resonates at times with the despair of avant-garde philosophy, though at the end despair gives way to hope. I was doing this one time with a group of people that included some Indians, some East Indians, who had a Hindu background, and one of them told me at the end that the cycles of life that you read of in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes remind him of the Bhagavad Gita. He said, with this one notable difference, in the Gita, the cycles never end. They keep going indefinitely. But in Ecclesiastes, there's resolution at the end. And I thought that was a brilliant observation on his part. That's exactly right. The answer to why we exist in Ecclesiastes is found more through firsthand experience than through a burst of special revelation. Okay, listen, people, this is why you exist. Boom. Now you eventually get there in chapter 12, 13, and 14 at the end of the book. But in many respects, Ecclesiastes is the most inductively reasoned book in the Bible, because with the drive of a type A personality, Solomon uncovers different stones and or opens different doors. Is the answer behind door number one? No. Is it behind door number two? No. Is the answer to why we exist, is the answer to happiness behind door number three? No. And so through a series of personal observations and experiments, he basically writes what can be called a negative preparation for the gospel, because it rules out everything else. And I think that's good to know if you're going to be teaching this. That in terms of one who had the wherewithal that eludes the rest of us, he had power, prestige, fame, money that we don't have. And he uses those resources to try to figure out experimentally why we're here, and comes into a wall, a dead-end street, time after time after time, so that at the end of the process, he eventually figures it out. But getting there, the process of getting there, is one of the keys to understanding Ecclesiastes. It's kind of like appreciating the journey as opposed to the final destination. Now, the final destination is important. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. But to really appreciate Ecclesiastes, and if you're in the middle of the book, you're going to have some oscillations of thought. Leland Ryken tabulates 15 negative sections, 13 positive, and 3 mixed ones, in which you're vacillating between life under the sun and the God-centered life. One paragraph, Solomon will say, life is really pessimistic, bad, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, it's all vanity, and you might as well not even live. And then the very next paragraph, he's saying, life is great, God has blessed us greatly, and it doesn't get any better than this. And you're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And if you don't realize that you're in the middle of the process, if you don't appreciate the process in getting there, you might think that he's schizophrenic. But the problem is, he's not schizophrenic. He's in the middle of an investigation in a book that is inductively reasoned, and he's trying to figure it out. And the Holy Spirit has allowed us to peek in at his investigation, and we don't get to the conclusion until the end. I hope that makes some sense. In the meantime, before you get to the conclusion, you have this wild vacillation. Life is bad, life is good, and the unstated but controlling metaphor is that life has nothing but an never-ending dead ends. And none of those paths make any sense until you get to the very end, and the only thing that hasn't evaporated with the wind at the end is the one true purpose in life, which is the only thing left. It's the only thing left at the end of all the investigation. This is the only thing left that makes any sense whatsoever after all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Now, that's all preliminary information for your eyes only, but I think it's important. This is what I go over with non-Christians. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 12. And so if you can remember the digits 1 and 2, you've got it. Chapter 1, 2, and 12. Chapter 1, read it with me, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see this, it is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Francis Crick, who together with James Watson discovered the structure of DNA in 1953, wrote a book four decades later at the end of his life, 1994, called The Astonishing Hypothesis, The Scientific Search for the Soul. In that book, he argues, and I quote, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. This material universe in which we live is all there is, and that includes your brain, and that's all you are. We know intuitively there's got to be more to us than that, but Ecclesiastes forces the issue. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. If this life is all there is, then it's nothing but vapor." That's what the Hebrew word translated vanity really means. Vapor of vapors. There's nothing solid to which to attach yourself. Generations come and go. Life goes on. The earth remains forever, relatively speaking. But what does man gain by all the toil in the midst of all this at which he toils under the sun? What do we hope to accomplish? What do we hope to gain? Why are we here? How do we find happiness and purpose in life here? Does life mean anything at the end of the day, at the end of our lives? And he gives three illustrations, verses 5, 6, and 7. The rising and the setting of the sun, the swirling of the wind, and the evaporation cycle. And what these three illustrations do is they basically show that life is one giant racetrack, and we go around in circles endlessly, almost mindlessly, but are we getting anywhere as we go around through these motions? And I illustrate it this way with non-Christians. I say, you know, you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, take a shower, you fight traffic, you go to work, you go home in the evening, put your head on the pillow to do what? The same thing day after that, day after that, day after that. And somewhere in that never-ending maze, as the hamster is in the cage on that circular thing that goes around and around and around, you ask yourself, am I really getting anywhere, or am I just in a rat race that is nothing but cyclical? And the way he forces the issue is in verse 8, he says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. You reach a point in life where you say, okay, been there, done that. And certainly that's what people think after a while. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything new out there? People have been doing it for thousands of years. Technology changes the equation a little bit, but not really the fundamental issues of life. And here's the real killer, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And this is what I do to illustrate that point with non-Christians, to pull them into the process. I ask the question, do you know who your great, 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 great grandparents were? And once in a while, there's a genealogy buff who knows the answer to that. But most of the time, we don't have a clue. Why is that? Were our great, 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 great grandparents unimportant? In their time, they were the people that the whole world revolved around. In their time. But their time is no more. They passed the torch to the next generation, and it was passed to the next generation, and it was passed to the next generation, and here we are. And if we don't even know our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, what are the chances that our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren will know who we were? And what we don't think about is that we're just doing the same thing. We're in the same act. It's different actors, but it's the same play. And we're going to do the same thing that they did, and we'll be forgotten by our posterity, and our descendants will not even know who we were. Why are we here? Are we just spinning our wheels doing the same thing people have done for thousands of years? Or do we expect to accomplish something before the end of the day? Not a lot of people have thought about that. But Ecclesiastes forces the issue. Turn with me to chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, and notice all the personal and reflexive pronouns here. It's me, myself, and I. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, in the delight of the children of man. And so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. In other words, in the midst of all of this, I kept my head screwed on straight. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I withheld my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so, in the midst of this never-ending cycle, Solomon essentially is saying, I'm going to beat the system. I'm going to be different. Everybody else does this, but I'm going to insert some thrill in my life that's going to be so unique that we're going to beat the system here. Does he beat the system? No. He has the wherewithal that eludes most of us. And most of you know, and I point this out to non-Christians when I deal with this, that if you read the account in 1 Kings, you're talking about a man who wrote 1,005 songs, 3,000 proverbs. He built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. He built his own private palace that took twice as long as the temple. And I can only imagine what it must have looked like. The temple would have been considered one of the great wonders of the world at that time. He had chariots, he had horsemen, he had gold. Silver was a commodity that was so prevalent that it was just commonplace. He had 700 wives, he had 300 concubines. He didn't lack in that area of life. The Queen of Sheba comes and said, I've heard about you, your fame has preceded you. But now I've seen it all, heard it all with my own ears, and the half has not been told. Here we're talking about a man who had wherewithal that we don't have. And with the drive of a type A personality, he tries it all and he does it all. And at the end of the day, he comes up empty. Verse 11, then I considered all my hands had done and toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, here's the question I ask non-Christians when I try to bring this picture home. Fill in the blank. If you did a survey in the neighborhood, if I only had blank, then I'd be happy. What's the number one answer? Money. If I only had $1 million, or just for good measure, let's make it $10 million. $10 million. Would you be happy? What happens to people who win the lottery? I read recently that a great percentage of people who win the lottery blow it within a year or two, and their lives are much worse off. Howard Hughes said, I'd trade it all for one happy marriage. okay, let's take the money away and bring in the wife. How many people would say, if I just had the perfect spouse, then my life would be complete and I'd be happy. I live happily ever after, right? Is everybody who's married happy? There are a lot of miserable married people out there. And it contributes to the high divorce rate in our society. Not everybody is happy. So, okay, if I just had that little baby, and you look at little baby Kate or one of these other little babies, and you say, well, if I just had that baby, then my life would be complete, and I live happily ever after. Wouldn't need another thing for the rest of my life. Is that right? So you get your children. Is every parent happy? No. If I just had that bigger house, and we'll put the kids on one end of the house, and we'll stay on the other end of the house, or have that recreational vehicle to transport the kids around to the soccer fields, then we'd be happy. Are all homeowners happy? Are brand new car owners happy? Man, these payments are killing me. If I only had that raise and climb the corporate ladder, then I'd be happy. Is everybody who climbs the corporate ladder happy? Man, this work is killing me. I'm working from early morning till late at night, 24/7. Oh, to be retired. Then I'd be happy. Are all retired people happy? My body's falling apart. It's not what it used to be. Oh, to be 20 again. And the thing is, we go through life chasing blanks. If I only had blank, then I'd be happy. And here's the point from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon had all his blanks filled. He had everything his eyes desired. I want that. It's his. I want that over there. It's mine. It's all vanity and striving after wind. There's no profit under the sun. And then when I have my prospects in the palm of my hands after the first two chapters, I go to chapter 12. And I like to lead in at the end of chapter 11. The very tail end of chapter 11 talks about childhood and prime of life fleeting. Verse 7, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives for many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. In other words, go and chase your dreams. While you're still young, get your college degree, go out and become whatever you want to become in life, but realize that whatever you undertake, God is watching over you and He will hold you accountable. But chase your dreams while you're still young. But while you do that, remember that your ultimate purpose in life involves accountability before God. And so while you're young and while you still have your energy and your whole life ahead of you, you serve God first. Chapter 12, verse 1, one of those unfortunate chapter divisions that continues the same theme. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, there comes a time in life when you don't have pleasure in life anymore. Therefore, remember your Creator when you're still young. You got your energy. You got your years ahead of you. Remember God now. Don't wait till you get old and remember God like a lot of people do. When they get retired and they know death is around the corner and they start getting serious about God. You get serious about God now when you're still young. Before the aging process sets in. Figures of speech abound in chapter 12, and I give my opinion about what these figures are. You can feel free to just disagree with me if you want. But the overall picture yields its meaning rather readily. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. We lived in Oregon for a couple of years, and one winter it rained 33 straight days. You don't see the sun day after day after day after day, and it messes with people's emotions. And there comes a point in life when symbolically that happens to people. The sunshiny days are few and far between, and the days of pain and agony take over. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, older people shake, and Parkinson's disease and other infirmities get the best of them. And the strong men are bent. We have an older woman at church who can't straighten out her back. Osteoporosis sets in, and she walks around like this all the time. She can't stand upright. The grinders cease because they are few. You lose your teeth. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyesight begins to go. I used to have perfect eyesight for the longest time. I'd wake up in the morning and just kind of, you know, rub my eyes when things were blurry, and they would be as clear as a bell. And anymore, I rub my eyes and it's blurry, and I rub my eyes again, and it's still blurry. And I put on these and say, ah, what a wonderful thing these glasses are. Because we can't see as well as we used to see. And the doors on the street are shut, verse 4. And the sound of the grinding mill is low. The grinding mill would be, during harvest season, people would thresh the wheat and the grain, and then grind it and turn the grain into flour. But during the harvest season, when all that festivity would occur, older people, either through voluntary or forced retirement, would not be part of that. All the festivity, the hustle and bustle, anyone who was anyone would be there, but older people wouldn't, because they're gradually pushed out. And all the daughters of song sing softly. All the festivity that goes without, they don't want to be a part of anymore, or they can't hear it anymore. They can't enjoy it like they used to. And so, verse 5, they are also afraid of a high place, or what is high. And terrors are in the way. Don't want to drive, don't want to take a long vacation, don't want to get out at night, don't want to take a journey, it's just too much work. Just want to stay put at home. And when you get to a certain age, that's what people do. The almond tree blossoms. What color? White. The hair turns gray. The grasshopper drags itself along. Grasshoppers aren't supposed to drag, although they do at the end of the life cycle. You see, you know, some of these little kids, you know, with all this energy, and they're running around everywhere, and you see an older person just kind of dragging in pain. And that's what happens to us all eventually. Desire fails. That's literally sexual desire. Some of your translations will say the caper berry is ineffective. The caper berry was an aphrodisiac. There comes a point in life when even external additives don't make the parts work like they used to work. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets, that's a funeral scene. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, the Israelites might have a gold-plated piece of pottery. Someone knocks it over. It's in 1,000 pieces. You can't glue them all back together and pretend you had your perfect pottery that you once had. Doesn't work like that, nor can you turn back the clock when you're 80 years old and be 20 again. It won't happen. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. What's the point of all of this? The point of all of this is you're going to get old fast. Therefore, fear God and keep His commandments while you're still young. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before all this happens. And you reach the compelling conclusion. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I taught this for years in evangelistic home studies without realizing the full import of what I think that is being said here. And let me tell you what finally hit me one day. The compelling conclusion is that this life is a probationary period for a day of reckoning beyond which we'll be eternally rewarded or punished. The God who grants you life and breath and all things has invested your life with infinite purpose and meaning. But we're in a probationary period. We're in a test. The test is in progress. And beyond the test, we get our report card. Why is that important for your purpose in life? This really hit me when I came across a quotation from a book by Carl Sagan. He's the one who wrote the book, The Cosmos. First sentence in that book is, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be," which contrasts with the first sentence of another book that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I recommend the second book rather than The Cosmos in that regard. But he wrote another book called Pale Blue Dot right before he died. And it talks about the Voyager 2 spacecraft going billions and billions of miles into space. No one could say billions and billions like Carl Sagan could. And it would take pictures of the Earth and project those pictures back to the Earth. And eventually, in the vast expanse of space, the Earth was nothing but a pale blue dot, hence the title of the book. And Mr. Sagan begins to make the case on the very first couple of pages in that book that we think that what we're doing in life is so important, but it's really not. All we are is ant-like creatures on a pale blue dot in the vast expanse of space that is so grand and so great that our minds cannot even contain how big the universe really is. And there is no one out there to save us from ourselves, he argues. And it finally hit me what Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 is saying. And Mr. Sagan's absolutely right if there is no God. And if there's no judgment day, he's absolutely right. We think that what we're doing here is so significant and so important, but it's really not. You want your life to be important? You want to find true purpose and meaning and happiness in life? Then you pull God back into the equation and you pull judgment day back into the equation. The importance, the thing is, we need judgment day to validate our purpose in the here and now. Can our lives be invested with purpose and meaning with eternal dimensions in the absence of accountability? And the answer is no. Mr. Sagan's right if you take God out of the picture. But if you put God back in the picture, and this life here and now is a probationary period, beyond which is judgment day, then what does that do to what we're doing right here and right now? It makes everything that we're doing here important all of a sudden. Every breath that you take, every word that comes out of your mouth, every thought that you think, every deed in which you engage is suddenly invested with eternal dimensions, and your life here is suddenly important, and it doesn't matter if your great-great-great-great-grandchildren forget your name and don't even remember who you were. God knows you, and you're going to face Him one day. But if you take Judgment Day out, you are worthless. You need Judgment Day to validate your purpose right here. And that hit me over like a ton of lead. And I'll tell you what, ever since then, I've been making that point with non-Christians in the Silicon Valley and other places across this country. And it hits them over like a ton of lead over their heads because they've never thought about that before. And when that thought finally grasped them, they say, "Tell me more about fearing God and keeping His commandments. I want to know more about this." And so I recommend this approach to you. If you're subject to the invitation call of Christ, there is a God that holds you accountable. Fearing God and keeping His commandments is what it's all about. And the point is, we've all blown it. We all need a Savior. And the good news is we have one. One who came and died for our sins on a cruel cross. And who allows us to come back into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father who has invested life and breath and everything worth anything into our lives. And we can have a relationship with Him through Jesus. If we but come to Him in total faith and love, willing to repent of our sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and to say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself for me. If you're willing to do that this morning, begin that kind of a life of faith and love and service, and you can have a hope, and your life will mean something, and you'll be happy on that day of judgment one day. Your life will have counted. And you'll spend eternity with God in heaven. If we can encourage you to obey the gospel right now, won't you come as together we stand and sing?